All right. Boy, some beautiful prayers and words and scriptures shared this morning during worship. Thank you for all of those of you that spoke out and worshiped the Lord together. Hey, before I open the word today, I just want to make you aware of a couple of things. Earlier, Dave mentioned that Sandy Crawford had broken her ankle, and it was a pretty serious break. She had broken two places, and so she's going to be in rehab for a while, and she is in need of a wheelchair and a walker. So if any of you have a line on an adult-sized wheelchair and a walker, Sandy Crawford could really use it. Yeah, Chris?
She will
be needing a transfer bench. Janet said she has a transfer shower bench, so I think we got that covered. Yeah. But if you have a wheelchair or a walker, see one of the deacons, Travis or Rich or Peter Spencer. She has a walker already?
Yeah.
Okay. So we just need a wheelchair. Okay. You got it? Right on. Got you covered, Sandy. All right. Also, I just became aware that the Baileys, Steve and Tammy and Reagan, are going to be moving at the end of the month, probably the last week of January, and we're going to need some help moving. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Last week of January, we'll be thrown out dates as the time gets closer and closing happens. So before and during the Christmas holiday, we were going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to return to the Gospel of Luke next week. However, it being right around the new year, at this time of year, on a lot of people's minds are what's to come, what's to happen in the future. So we're taking a couple of weeks to look briefly at the New Testament epistle of 2 Thessalonians, because 2 Thessalonians is an epistle that speaks a lot about things to come. All right, so let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at chapter 2. You know, there's a viral video that's circulating. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it's essentially a compilation of different quotes and statements from media personalities over the past year talking about their certainty that Donald Trump was not going to be elected president. And it's really kind of funny because it starts off one of the personalities is Stephen Colbert. He said, "Mr. Trump, your call for political honesty, I just want to say you're not going to be president, all right? It's been fun, it's been great, but come on, buddy." Our President Barack Obama said, "I continue to believe that Mr. Trump will not be president." CNN in October was looking at the polling data, and they said Clinton is leading in North Carolina, Clinton leading in Florida, in Ohio, in Nevada. I could go on and on and on and on. And so this video compilation has all these kinds of statements. Then they cut to Wolf Blitzer on election night, and Wolf is announcing red state after red state that Trump won, and how shocked everyone was on the 8th or the morning of the 9th when we learned that Donald Trump was going to be our 45th president. I don't think he thought he was going to win. It showed us really that unlikely political scenarios can become reality. I use that as a setup because 2 Thessalonians teaches of a coming political scenario that seems like wild fiction. Not only, it seems almost impossible. Now, the political scenario that we just came through, and many of us are hopeful that this will be a good thing for our nation. Hopefully, we don't know for sure. But the political situation I'm speaking of in the Bible is an incomparably bad situation. It's going to be the worst political development in human history. There's going to be an individual who will become a worldwide dictator. And he's not only going to rule the world, he's going to set himself up as a deity and demand that people worship him. I mean, looking at the world stage the way it looks right now, that seems very unlikely. But things can change so very quickly. This is the man that, and it's not Donald Trump, it's not Barack Obama, at least I don't think it is, but it's the man that the book of 2 Thessalonians calls the man of lawlessness. He's going to be Satan's pawn. And he's going to head a worldwide rebellion against God Almighty. The lawless one, Paul calls him. He's known by other names in different parts of the scriptures. He's known as the Antichrist. Hey, Alonzo, if you're going to come in and out, would you mind sitting towards the back so you can exit and enter if you need to? Oh, okay. All right. He's known by different names in different parts of the scripture. We've seen him as the beast, the Antichrist, but Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. Let's consider this idea of law for a minute, because in all of creation, man is the only carbon-based life form that has any sense of law. Is that a fair statement? Animals don't understand law. I'm lucky, because if my dogs understood law, they would probably sue me for making them toilet in the backyard. But mankind, humanity, it's the only part of creation that understands law. And I think it was Aristotle who said, and Aristotle, incidentally, himself was an atheist. He said, at his best, man is the noblest of all animals. Separated from law and justice, he is the worst. Collectively, we all understand, we have kind of an innate sense of right and wrong, don't we? And not everyone agrees exactly what's right and what's wrong, but there's a general agreement across the board in the human race that there is right and there is wrong. And that right needs to be enforced, wrong needs to be punished. That in itself, the fact that we all have this sense of right and wrong, that's offered as a very convincing evidence of the existence of God. C.S. Lewis offers the classic moral argument for the existence of God this way. All right, so if God does not exist, then objective moral values of right and wrong cannot exist. Objective moral values of right and wrong do exist, therefore God exists. Any thinking person has to recognize that right and wrong do exist. And yet, despite how nearly universal agreement that would elicit, it's becoming alarming how our society and our culture is coming to despise the idea of law. How many millions of lawyer jokes can you find just by Googling lawyer jokes? Police officers are becoming increasingly targeted. We know we need law, but society is quick to despise those who try to uphold it. There's something in us that knows there's right and there's wrong, but we resist wanting to do that which is right. There's a natural predisposition towards lawlessness within each of us. Scripture says that's inherited. When the first man and the first woman disobeyed God, when they sinned, it corrupted the whole race. We're told in Romans 5:12. Paul says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Paul goes on to say later in that same epistle, he says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law, nor can it do so. God's nature is flawless. Our nature is lawless. It's inherited. We're born with it. And I'm not just talking about the law of speed limits or the law of taxes, which none of us really like. I'm talking about a deeper standard of law. I'm talking about the holy law of God, the ultimate standard of right and wrong. The holy law of God, that's not a result of decisions. That's not a result of votes. You know, there wasn't some heavenly vote at some point in time which said, okay, the consensus is two votes out of three says that thou shalt not lie is a sin. You know, that's not how God's law came into being. The holy law of God is an accurate reflection of God's character. It's who he is. His own flawless character is verbally expressed in the holy law of God. And our own sin nature knows how far short we fall from that perfect standard. And therefore, lawlessness is appealing to us. All right? That lawless tendency that we have, the mind of Satan understands that. The mind of Satan understands that lawless bent within us, and he is going to try to exploit it big time. Now, he has tried to exploit it throughout all of history, but history is moving towards a scenario where Satan tries to launch his most ambitious coup, a period of unprecedented rebellion, and it's going to be led by this man of lawlessness. And the things that we're seeing on the world stage right now, it's all moving in that direction. The UN vote regarding Israel a couple of weeks ago, it's moving in that direction. The chaos in Syria, the saber rattling by Russia and North Korea and Iran, that's all a part of the general direction towards this period of lawlessness that Satan is propelling world history. And Satan is, according to Jesus, the prince of this world for the time being. So he has a lot of sway and a lot of influence over the world. And he is setting the stage to introduce us to this man of lawlessness. Now, the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians gives information about this scenario, information that we need to know in order to prepare for the time between now and then. All right? So in this little letter from the Apostle Paul, it's only three chapters, 2 Thessalonians, speaks mightily of things to come. And so we're going to just take this week and make a few more observations about 2 Thessalonians and things to come. Now, little review, the epistles of 1 and 2 Thessalonians we mentioned last week were probably among the earliest New Testament writings, the earliest epistles that Paul wrote. Paul founded the church in Thessalonica, which was a small city in Asia Minor. But he was run out of town, him and Silas and Timothy. He wasn't able to stay there very long. So Paul essentially pastored this young fledgling church via letter. He wrote them instructions. And they were a very healthy young church. And Satan and his demons, they hate healthy churches. I think Satan loves complacent churches. But Satan hates healthy churches. And their goal, their objective is to damage, to come against the work of God that's happening in healthy churches. And the only things that Satan can use are temptation and deception. You know, Satan and his minions, they have to circulate lies and present temptations, and they have to do it in the most effective ways possible. You see, Satan is not like the Holy Spirit, and that's something we have to realize. God is everywhere. The psalmist said of the Spirit of God, where can I flee from your presence? I go up to the highest mountain, there you are. If I go down to the depths of the sea, you're there too. I cannot ever get out of your presence, God. Satan's not like that. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is a created being. He has a massive workforce of demonic personalities, created beings like him, according to the scriptures, but they have to work smart because they're not everywhere. They have to spread their lies, their deceptions, their temptations through channels of communication and through key human influences to spread their lies that are designed to discourage and ultimately destroy the work of the people of God. Satan has strategized over centuries, over long periods of time. Now, in Thessalonica in the first century, he had already effectively planted some lies that were negatively impacting the Thessalonian church. One of the lies he had successfully planted was the lie that Christ is returning to set up his kingdom so soon, so you don't have to worry about doing anything productive in your life. People in Thessalonica were thinking, you know, Jesus said he's coming back, and we think he's coming back probably within a month or two. So people were quitting their jobs. They had ceased living responsibly. They were just kind of sitting around, living off the graces of others, waiting for Jesus to return. They were guilty of the sin of idleness. And the letter to the Thessalonians, the second one, confronts this sin, this lie. The other lie that was impacting the church was the lie that the day of the Lord's wrath had already started. So if there was a second coming of Christ, Thessalonians, you missed it. You see, the Christians in Thessalonica, many of them were coming under very severe persecution. They were suffering for the name of Christ so severely that they were perplexed, wondering, why is following Christ so hard? Why is it so difficult to be a Christian? Why are we experiencing such persecution? They knew that the Bible taught that after the return of Christ, the day of the Lord was going to begin, which is when God begins pouring out his wrath on the earth. And some of them thought that must have started. Things are so bad, so miserable, Christ must have returned and we missed it. A lot of people were really frightened. And the second letter to the Thessalonians confronts this lie and says, no, you didn't miss it. It hasn't happened yet. this healthy young church is being negatively impacted by these lies that Satan had planted. And Paul counters these lies with some very specific information about the return of Christ and the events preceding it. Now, the question should be asked, why should we care? Why should we care? These things happened 1900 years ago. And even though, as Christians, we're looking forward to the return of Christ, we don't know when that's going to be. It may not even be in our lifetimes. So why should we care about these lies that Paul was confronting 1900 years ago? Why should we care about things to come? Because some Christians don't. Some Christians do. Some Christians really like to talk about prophecy and what's going to come. But many other Christians, they're just so consumed with trying to get through today. Why should we even care about passages like this? I'll tell you why. Because understanding the Lord's plans for the future, it enables me to live today. God intends that we be a people of destiny, that we be a people who live for a destination. We don't just live in the moment. We don't just live for the ease of the day. How often, I mean, ask this of yourself, how often do you think about destiny? Destination. I'm not just talking a year down the road or a decade down the road. I'm talking about your ultimate destination, where you're going to spend and how you are going to spend eternity. Is that a factor in the decisions you make today? It ought to be. Jesus said it ought to be. Jesus said things like, you know, lay up treasures in heaven. Paul said, you know, and Paul suffered a lot. Paul went through trials that you and I probably will never even taste a tenth of. And Paul said, you know, everything I'm suffering, that's all light and momentary troubles compared to the surpassing greatness of God, which is working for me an eternal glory. Paul said, the things that I'm suffering right now can't even begin to compare to the beauty, the wonder, and the bliss that awaits me in my destiny. We should be a people of destiny. That's why we teach end time prophecy as part of a well-balanced biblical diet. We need to consider end time things because we need to consider where we're going, what God's plan is, because he's revealed a lot to us about his future plans. He hasn't revealed everything. He hasn't revealed dates and times, but he has given us a lot of information. I think he wants us to gain understanding of it. 2 Thessalonians has a lot to teach us about destiny. Two events that Paul explains to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, actually throughout the letter. The two events of 2 Thessalonians. First event is he talks about the rapture. Rapture of the saints. That's the catching away of God's people when he removes us from the earth to take us to be where he is. That's the moment that we are transformed, Paul told the Corinthians. That's the moment when mortality puts on immortality. And as you know, I got out, hauled my carcass out of bed this morning with aches and pains, I'm thinking, I'm looking forward to that moment. The time when physical pain and weariness and weakness will not be a factor anymore. Paul explains a bit about the rapture in the letter to the Thessalonians. He also talks about the day of the Lord. Talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of time where God begins to pour out his wrath on the earth, his judgment, his punishment. So the rapture of the saints, the day of the Lord, Paul explains them. In fact, he began explaining them in chapter 1, which we looked at last week. Remember, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Okay, he's talking about the rapture and the day of the Lord. He will give relief to you, to me, to believers. That's the rapture. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. That's the day of the Lord. Right, so we're keeping these two events in mind as we're reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the rapture and the day of the Lord. I'm going to read just the first few verses of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, let's pause there for a minute. All right? First thing that Paul says right out of the chutes in this chapter, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to him. Coming of the Lord. That word coming is the Greek word is parousia. And it carries the idea of an arrival and a continued presence. It's not just a quick visit and then he's gone forever. It's an arrival and a continued presence. All right. When I was a small child, my parents were close friends with a family. They really liked to have this family over. And when this family came over, it was like a parousia. It was an arrival and a long continued presence. And that wasn't so pleasant for me because they had a son that broke my toys. Every time he came over, something or a number of somethings would get broken. I remember he came over once when I was 8 years old. They were at our house for like 6 hours. And in that space of time, he broke my brand new set of walkie-talkies, or one of them. He tried to collapse the antenna and just broke it in half accidentally. So every time this family was coming over, I knew it was going to be a parousia. It was going to be an arrival and a long-continued presence. All right? In a very positive way, that's what the second coming of Jesus is. It's going to be an arrival and a continued presence, kind of like his first coming. Jesus' first coming, his first parousia, involved a lot of different elements, didn't it? There was what things come to mind when you think about Jesus' first coming? Shout some out. His birth. His baptism. His teaching. His teaching of truth. Yeah, there's a whole lifetime. He grew up, he started his public ministry, he was popular for a while, he was rejected for a while, he did miracles, he was rejected, he was put on trial, he was crucified, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended. All of those different components are part of Jesus' first parousia. And his second parousia is going to contain different components as well. And Paul is telling us the very first part of Jesus' second parousia is our being gathered to him. All right, so the word gather we're looking at, it's episynego. It's another Greek word. It means to assemble in one place. All right? So this coming of our Lord Jesus, our being gathered to him, this is unmistakably, he's talking about the rapture here. Very much the language used back in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter to the church. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul said, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the loud command of the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Love that passage. That's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. If you're wondering where we get the word rapture, it's from that phrase caught up, by the way. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo, but in Latin it's rapturo. So when people talk about the rapture, it's the Latin word for caught up, when we're caught up with the Lord in the air. In speaking of us being gathered to him, in 2 Thessalonians, we read a moment ago, that's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 24 when Jesus said all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels, a loud trumpet call, and they will gather, episynego, they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I want you to notice the similarities between these two passages, between the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and the Matthew 24 passage, all right? A lot of similarities. One similarity is that the Lord himself, the Son of Man, appears visibly in the sky. Angels participate. A trumpet is sounded. Clouds are mentioned. All right? It's important to recognize that these two passages are talking about the same event. And that's important to recognize because many teach that these are two separate events, that these two passages are talking about something completely different. Those who teach what we call the pre-tribulational rapture, they believe that the 1 Thessalonians passage is talking about a secret rapture. That's when they believe that the Christians are going to be secretly caught away, that all these people are going to disappear, clothes are going to be left empty, and the rest of the world is going to be wondering, what happened to all these people? And then there's going to be 7 years of bad stuff happening. And then they believe that this Matthew passage is what happens at the end of the 7 year period. They call it the glorious appearing. That Jesus comes back at the end of 7 years and that this time he's gathering Israel. So the first time he comes invisibly, secretly, the second time he comes very visibly. All right? We don't have time to even begin to list all the interpretive problems with that view. But suffice it to say that you have to twist and bend the meaning of plain language beyond recognition to come to that conclusion. These are talking about the same event. These are talking about the same appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ because he comes back visibly in both accounts. The rapture that Jesus taught in Matthew 24 is the same one Paul is teaching in 2 Thessalonians. Because remember, Paul said that the Lord himself coming to gather his saints happens at the same time, on the same day that he begins to pour out his wrath against the earth. All right? Paul makes this event, rapture, the same or synonymous with that other event, the day of the Lord, which again refers to the period of time when God directly begins to judge and pour out his wrath on the earth and to establish his visible eternal kingdom. Rapture takes place. The day of the Lord's wrath begins. And this is where the timing of the events becomes really, really important to understand in relation to the final 7 year period of history. Two things that scriptures clearly teach. In general, scripture clearly teaches, number one, that Christians endure tribulation. That's just a general fact of life. We endure tribulation. Tribulation is the word phlipsis. It's kind of fun to say, phlipsis. And it carries with it the idea of pressure. There used to be, it's kind of gross, but there used to be an execution method of placing a large millstone on an individual and just crushing them to death. And that pressure, devastating, deadly pressure, is known as phlipsis. Jesus said, he said, in this world you will have phlipsis, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So that's just a general truth. Christians endure tribulation, teaching the Bible. Another general teaching of Scripture is that Christians will not suffer the wrath of God. Jesus' atoning death removed God's punishment from us. And therefore, as Paul said, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are two very clear realities. Jesus said very clearly, we're going to have tribulation. Bible also teaches just as clearly that we don't suffer the wrath of God. It's been popularly taught over the past century or so that the final 7 years of history before the new age begins, the final 7 years will be a time of unprecedented tribulation that represents the wrath of God. That final 7 year period is the wrath of God. And much of the evangelical church has dubbed it the 7 year tribulation. How many have heard that term? The 7 year tribulation. Most of you have. And the reason that 7 year tribulation is so bad, or so it's taught, is this man of lawlessness we spoke of earlier. Again, elsewhere in the Bible, he's called the Antichrist, the beast. It was the prophet Daniel back in the Old Testament who first introduced us to this guy. All right? Daniel chapter 9, if you are at all interested in Bible prophecy, Daniel chapter 9 should be a chapter, a passage that you have bookmarked in your Bible. Okay. Daniel chapter 9 introduces us to this man of lawlessness. It says in Daniel 9:27, Daniel calls him the ruler to come. He says, the ruler to come will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. And in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay, so Daniel tells us this man of lawlessness, this ruler to come, he's going to confirm a covenant for 1:7, and then he's going to break it in the middle. All right? Because of the language that Daniel uses, there's strong reason to believe that the covenant this man of lawlessness or this ruler to come makes is with the Jews. All right? He makes a covenant for 7 years, but it says in the middle, 3.5 years in, he breaks it. This is where we get the 7-year period that we think of in conjunction with the end times. Daniel talks about 1:7. Says in the middle of that 7, this ruler who is to come, he's going to break the covenant, and he's also going to interrupt the Jewish system of worship. And he's going to, in a wing of the temple, he's going to set up an abomination of desolation. And what does that tell us about what's to come in the future that's not currently true today? Is there a Jewish temple today standing? No, there's not. There's a Muslim mosque on the site of the temple. But we can strongly at least suspect that there is going to be a Jewish temple rebuilt and that the Jews are going to start the sacrificial system of worship again at some point. But it says this ruler who is to come, he's going to cut that system of worship off and he's going to demand that people worship him. All right, that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read a few moments ago, he said, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or his worship so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So Daniel tells us of a covenant that's made and broken. Paul tells us that after that covenant is broken, that he's going to set himself up as a deity, proclaim himself to be God. Jesus spoke of this man in this time period as well in Matthew 24:15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. All right, so if you're looking for a real simple puzzle for understanding of the timing of these events, these three verses are the keys. Daniel 9:27. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Matthew 24:15. In 2 Thessalonians, there's a couple of real important errors that Paul exposes about what's currently taught about this man of lawlessness. What's currently taught very popularly is that the church is going to be raptured before the rise of Antichrist. That we're going to be removed before this man is ever a factor, before he ever comes on the scene. The truth is, the man of lawlessness will come to power before the rapture of the church. Look at again, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul says in verse 3, he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, what day are we talking about? The coming of the Lord, are being gathered to him. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. He says, don't be deceived. That day is not going to happen until this man of lawlessness has come to do what he's going to do. Clearest language possible. He says, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Error number 2, and this is important as well, popularly taught that this man of lawlessness is God's tool of wrath. All right, it's taught that the Antichrist is an instrument of God's wrath that he's using to punish Israel. Okay? And it's true that God has used godless men in the past as instruments of wrath. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he's a godless man, but God used him to punish Israel. Same thing with what was the Assyrian guy? Sennacherib. Sennacherib was a godless king who God used to punish the northern 10 tribes of Israel. God has used godless men in the past. But it's assumed that this Antichrist is also going to be an instrument of God's wrath that he uses to chastise Israel. And because we're not destined to suffer wrath, that's why it's taught that we must be out of here before this Antichrist guy does his deeds. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2 blows that out of the water. Right? Look what Paul says. He says in verse 9 that the man of lawlessness is Satan's tool, not God's. Look at verse 9 one more time. Actually, we haven't read it yet, have we? Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. He can't be a tool of Satan and a tool of God at the same time. You know, a house divided against itself will fall. The man of lawlessness is Satan's tool, not God. His coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And so, what it comes down to, folks, is that one generation of the church is going to see this guy. One generation of God's people, they are going to be on the earth when this lawless one comes to power. I don't know if it's us. I don't know if it's our children or our grandchildren. It may be generations away. We don't know. But the thing is, Scripture's clear teaching is that the church is going to be present on the earth. And as I read and reread this chapter and pondered it, coming of the lawless one, I thought, man, what kind of world could such an individual take over? Because it seems, on the surface, it seems like a very unlikely scenario. That someone could come to power and have so much influence worldwide that he not only would demand that people take a mark, as we read about in Revelation, to buy and sell things, but he was going to demand that people worship him. How could that take place? Well, I think it could take place in the very world, in the very culture that we're seeing developing all around us. I mean, as was clearly demonstrated in the recent U.S. presidential election, people are willing to make a radical departure from conventional politics if they think someone can make positive changes. Now, this lawless one, he's going to appear to have the answers, to have the solutions for the troubles that are plaguing the world. And like I said, we need to ready our hearts for what's to come, whether it's going to happen in our day or not, because, pointed out already several times, that understanding the Lord's plans for the future enables me to live today. A lot of Christians don't want anything to do with the, what we call the ologies of Christianity. You know, I'm talking about like ecclesiology or pneumatology or soteriology. You know, those kinds of things are for the theologians. Those are for the seminary professors. We shouldn't be so quick to dismiss the ologies. How many of you love the church? How many of you love God's people? You love the church. You're into ecclesiology. How many want to be led by the Holy Spirit, want to know the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit? I sure do. That means we're into pneumatology. We shouldn't dismiss the ologies, especially eschatology. Eschatology is the study of things to come, because they really influence our life today. Understanding what's to come, you know what it does personally for each of us in the moment? Understanding things to come produces perseverance that's motivated by love. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 comes down to. Listen to Paul's final verse in chapter 2. Final two verses in verse 16, he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts, strengthen you in every good deed and word. He'll strengthen us with eternal encouragement. That's perseverance. Perseverance is something we desperately need to learn as Christ followers, especially in America. Satan has designed a culture around us in our nation where things come so easy. We've forgotten how to persevere when things get difficult. We have been taught, we've been conditioned to believe that perseverance is really unreasonable. And if I get uncomfortable, something's wrong. If things get difficult, then something's amiss. And furthermore, church should be a place where I'm never challenged, where I'm never spurred. I'm only to be affirmed. Make sacrifices for my faith? That's unheard of. That's what we've been conditioned to believe. We forget that the very nature of life on this fallen planet, as Jesus said, it's going to include flipsis. There's going to be mandatory tribulation. But as Jesus says, He has overcome the world, and in Him we overcome the world. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed. That sounds good, doesn't it? Eternal encouragement, not just temporary encouragement. Good hope and strength. That's what we need for life today. That's what we'll need for things to come. And these kind of things, eternal encouragement, that's only available to those who live for destiny. If it's in your heart to live for the moment, eternal encouragement's not available to you. If you're just trying to find the path of least resistance, then this blessed fruit of perseverance is not going to be, it's not going to grow in your life. James, another biblical New Testament author, says the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Perseverance has a work that it does in us. It matures us. It vanquishes fear. It turns chaos into order. It turns fear into courage, turns weakness into strength. If you've got fear today, lay it down. If you've got discouragement, ask the Lord for His eternal encouragement that He makes available. We don't have to fear tomorrow. We don't have to fear things to come. We don't have to fear the man of lawlessness. We don't have to fear the great tribulation. We don't have to fear current tribulation. We're not lacking anything because our hope is in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Our destiny is secure. And this perspective is how we're to live. To conclude, I wanted to read a beautiful excerpt from a book that my wife just finished reading. It's actually a novel. It's kind of a contemporary rendering of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. But it speaks to this issue of adversity and perseverance. Listen, adversity is not a detour. It's part of the path. You will encounter obstacles. You will make mistakes. Be grateful for both. Your obstacles and mistakes will be your greatest teachers. And the only way to not make mistakes in this life is to do nothing, which is the biggest mistake of all. Your challenges, if you'll let them, will become your greatest allies. Mountains can crush or raise you, depending on which side of the mountain you choose to stand on. All history bears out that the great, those who have changed the world, have suffered great challenges. And more times than not, it's precisely those challenges that in God's time led to triumph. Abhor victimhood, denounce entitlement. Neither are gifts, rather they are cages to damn the soul. Everyone who has walked this earth is a victim of injustice. Everyone. Most of all, do not be too quick to denounce your sufferings. The difficult road you are called to walk may in fact be your only path to victory. Love that. We are not victims. We are overcomers. We're not quitters. We're conquerors. We renounce fear We embrace courage. Our flesh wants to live for all these meaningless, temporary things. We want to live for the approval of people. We want to live for popularity among our peers. We want to live for success. We want to live for comfort and pleasure and ease and job contentment, etc. God's saying, live for destiny. Those things are too weak to be your life goals. Live for death. Live for that moment when Jesus appears. Because when Jesus appears on that day that Paul spoke of, the coming of our Lord, all our being gathered together to Him, in that moment, everything we've done for Him is going to matter, and nothing else is going to matter. All of the faithfulness in prayer that you have exercised in your life, the faithfulness in worship, the sacrifices you've made, suddenly those are going to be all that matters. And all of the accomplishments of men, the corporations they've built, the fortunes they've amassed, the mastery of certain areas of pursuit that they've mastered, it's not going to matter one iota. Jesus said that things like the servant who gives a child a cold cup of water is going to get a reward in that day. That's the moment we're living for, and we see Him. That's what living for destiny is. As you can tell, these kind of things excite me. Because there's so much darkness around us that's visible. There's so much discouragement. There's so much, it just seems like we're stuck circumstantially. But I have to realize that what I see is not, that's not all that's real. There's a lot more to what God is doing than what I see before my eyes right now. God is at work in my heart and the lives of people around us. And we need to continually pray, Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I can see what You are doing. What I see is not real encouraging, Lord. But I know that You are doing things in the unseen realm that are eternal, things of destiny. Lord, I pray that that these things would be more than just the emphatic words of a fool. I pray, O Lord, that these realities would be what drive us day to day, would be what motivate us and help us to break through those paths, those walls of discouragement and apathy. Lord, You've said we are more than conquerors. You promise us that sin will not be our master. You've said that everything that's being suffered right now is but light and momentary compared to the power and the greatness of what You are doing in us and the eternal glory that You're preparing for us, Lord. Help us to take this understanding into today and tomorrow. Help us to face each challenge, each bit of tribulation with that assurance and that courage that we are Yours and our destiny is secure. That our true lives are yet to come. So thank You for Your word. Thank You, Father, for loving us enough to communicate to us. We ask that You would continue to be glorified through our lives in Jesus' name.